Luke was a doctor. He's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. There we go. There we go. Paul's friend. He's writing this from, well, Paul is in prison, and in writing this book, Luke makes use of older documents. He's a historian. He's gathering the evidence, older documents such as the Gospel of Mark, as well as extensive eyewitness accounts. Jesus' ministry is well underway, and the people have been amazed not just at the things that he's been saying and teaching, but at the things that he's been doing. Chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, the disciples have been out in the villages and the towns. Because remember, back in the first part of Luke 9, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they were out on their first missionary trip. And so they've been listening to people. They know what people are saying about Jesus. So he wants to hear. He wants to hear from them. What are people saying about me? Matthew tells us, there's a parallel passage in Matthew 16. And Matthew tells us that all of this happens near Caesarea Philippi. Most of the things that Jesus did, most take place in the northern area around the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, which we talked about last week. Capernaum was his home base. Up here, up north, is where Caesarea Philippi is. It's known in modern times also as Banias because of the temple to the god Pan. And it sits at the base of Mount Hermon, or Hermon. Mount Hermon, you might call it. But Hermon, they'll say in Israel. That comes into next week. It's about 23 miles of north of where they were, up in from Bethsaida up to Caesarea Philippi. It's one of the sources of the River Jordan, because there's springs that bubble out of the base of the mountain that join into the Jordan River there. So it's a very, very cool place. Verse 19. So they answered and said, John, because he wants to know who people say that I am. They answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets had risen." Now, this is what the people have been telling the guys, who they think this Jesus guy might be. We saw this back in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, where Herod Antipas had been hearing the same things when he was wondering who Jesus was. So this is the scuttlebutt. This is what everybody's been talking about who they think Jesus is. And we won't go into detail, because we did that back in chapter 9, verse 7. So, verse 20, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I understand what other people are saying. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." The word Christ, that's not his last name, by the way. Some people say Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus H. Christ, or I don't know how some people say it. But Christ is not his name. It's his title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the original concept, which was Old Testament Hebrew, which is the word for Messiah, or the Hebrew word is Mashiach. They both mean the same thing, the anointed one. An anointed one is somebody who's had oil poured over their head or dabbed on their head. That's what anointing is about. It is the Hebrew word is used to describe priests and kings, because they were all anointed. They all started their job. There was a little orientation thing that went on when you started a job as a priest, and part of it involved pouring oil on your head. Same with the king. They were anointed. They were anointed ones. David calls King Saul the anointed one. I can't lift up my hand against the anointed, he says. Heaven forbid that I ever raise my hand against the anointed. But Peter doesn't say that Jesus was an anointed one. He says he is the anointed one. He's not a Messiah. He is the Messiah of God. King David spoke prophetically about this coming king, this coming anointed one who would rule the nations. In Psalm 2, even though David writes this, it can't be David actually speaking. He's speaking prophetically for Jesus. In Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, David wasn't God's son. He was Jesse's son. This is speaking prophetically about Jesus. That he is, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. David expanded the kingdom, pretty good size, but he didn't rule the world. This one that he's speaking of, the Messiah, will extend over the planet to the ends of the world. And David speaks of this king being the son of Yahweh, the son of God. The Old Testament tells us all kinds of things about this coming Messiah, things like that he would save the nation of Israel from their enemies, Isaiah 9, that he would be filled with the Spirit of God, Isaiah 11, and in Micah 5, that he would be born in Bethlehem and that his greatness would reach to the ends of the world. There's over 300 prophecies about this coming Messiah in the Old Testament, written hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before he came. Now Matthew records how Jesus responds when Peter says, you're the Christ of God. In Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John's, or Jonah. Now you know Peter's dad's name. That's a good Bible trivia thing. Write that down. His dad's name is Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, because Bar means son. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? You know, Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the other prophets, something like that. He says, and Peter says, no, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew. Flesh and blood, the people didn't tell you this, did they? No. God told him that. The Father told him that. Jesus not only acknowledges that what Peter's declaring is right, but that Peter learned this from God himself. Jesus is acknowledging that he is that great king, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is deity. So, simple lesson, what do you say? What do you say? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you base your ideas of who Jesus is based on what other people are telling you or what God says about him? Some people here, they say we get our truth, our sense of truth in all different kinds of places. Some people hear rumors and they hear the rumor enough times, then maybe it might be true, you know. Dr. Dobson tells a study done at a university where a teacher supposedly was testing a group of students about their ideas about perception. And so the teacher drew two lines on the board, one of them obviously being shorter than the other. And the group was going to be asked to choose which line they thought was the shorter of the two. Does one look shorter than the other? Can you see the two lines on the board all the way in the back? Can you see that? Okay. Can you see that one looks shorter? Are you sure that one looks shorter? Well, what they did in this test is they brought all the kids in first and told them that when they're going to be asked to identify the shorter line, they're supposed to say it's the other one. And they told all the kids to do this, except one kid was not clued in. And so they bring everybody into the classroom, and the teacher says, now, is this the shorter line? If you think this is the shorter line, raise your hand. And everybody's hands go up, except that one kid. And they said every time they ran this experiment, almost every time they ran this experiment, eventually that one kid would raise their hand. Because they all can't be wrong, you know. And sometimes that's how we think whoever has the most votes is must be what the truth is. I find that nowadays a lot of people are getting their idea of truth from social media. Yeah, it's very scary. Can I say to you that not every news story that you read on the internet is true. You know, these guys are not from Mars. You'll find the most amazing things out there on the internet. And some people are still of the opinion, if I find it on the internet, it must be true. Before you post a news story to Facebook, can I suggest that you check it out? Maybe more than one, more than just the source that you're linking to. I know some of you aren't going to like me saying this, but if you can't find a similar story in a normal news source, yes, the mainstream, evil mainstream media, but if you can't find it on a main news source, then start wondering if it's true. Now, I know the mainstream media lies too. I get that. You don't have to go through that argument with me. But some of the news sources that people quote, they've got their agenda too. And they're going to try to twist things and make things up. It's just absolutely amazing the things that we believe. Some people will say all kinds of things about Jesus without ever checking the facts. Some people say that Jesus was just a good man and that he never, ever claimed to be God. I've heard theologians claim this. Seminary professors, well, he's just a good man. He never claims to be God. Others will say that Jesus is just a good moral teacher, that he just taught a better way to live. Some people will even go as far as saying that Jesus never even existed. I would like to suggest that you check the facts. Jesus did exist. He performed many miracles, including some of the ones we've just been reading about, feeding 5,000, healing a man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, and on and on and on. Jesus also claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. Even here is one of these situations. He claimed to be God, which presents a real problem. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote this. Try to follow this argument. This is a logical argument. So follow this now. I'm going to stretch your brains here. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You can teach great things, but when you get to the point where I tell you that I'm God, you're suddenly faced with a huge problem, aren't you? I mean, I would like you all to come up now and kiss my toes and ask me, your God, to help you or whatever. I mean, wouldn't that like totally creep you out? It better creep you out, because most of you know exactly that I'm as big a jerk as you are. Kinda. A little? Yeah, I am. So when Jesus claims to be God, you're faced with a choice. Either he is a wacko or he's a deceiver. There's plenty of those out there. People who want you to believe something even though it's not true. Or he is the Son of God. Who do you say Jesus is? Verse 21. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, he commands them not to tell anybody what they've just discovered or what they've just talked about, that he is the Son of God. Why doesn't Jesus want the disciples to tell the people that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, even if he was? I think there's probably more than one reason. But to me, the context is connecting it with his suffering and his death, because that's the following verse. Perhaps, this is just a theory, perhaps Jesus didn't want everyone knowing what was in God's plan, that he must suffer, that he must die, because people aren't going to like that. We know from Matthew's account, Peter didn't like it. Peter said, oh, no, 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 no. We're not going to let you die. If all the 5,000 he just fed heard that he's going to die, we're not going to let you die. You're our free lunch ticket every day. I mean, we're not going to let you die. What if they tried to stop him from dying? See, you and I are blessed to know why he died. He died to pay for our sins. That was the plan all along. So perhaps the reason he doesn't want them telling everyone is so that nobody tries to concoct a scheme to keep him from dying. Maybe. I don't know. That's just a theory. I've got about four or five others, but I don't have, there's no reason to talk about it. So verse 22. So he went on to say that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Old Testament prophets spoke about this as well. Isaiah wrote, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It was necessary for him to suffer, not just to fulfill the prophecies, but because his suffering served a purpose. His suffering, his death, was to pay for our sins. We say this often. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. He died in our place. He paid for our sins. He must suffer many things. And he says that he would be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone. And he was rejected by the builders, by the leaders, by the ones who should be building up the kingdom of God. Some of you know the pain of being rejected by people that you love. And some of you have wondered, could anybody ever get what I'm going through? Isaiah 53 said, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Could anybody understand what you're going through? I got to tell you, he can. He does. And he said that he would be killed and raised the third day. There are allusions to this third day resurrection in several stories in the Old Testament, including one of my favorites, the story of Jonah. You know Jonah? The guy that's swallowed by the big fish, not a whale, just said it's a big fish that God prepared. And he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. That's in Jonah 1:17. Jesus tied that story to him. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He would be killed and raised the third day. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We're going to come back to this verse at the end, because I think everything hangs on this verse. This is the main part of the whole passage. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I think he's clarifying what it means to deny yourself and to follow him. If you choose to live your life with the sole goal of making your life easier or more comfortable, you are going to lose your life on that great day when you stand before God at the great white throne of judgment, because your priorities are all wrong. You're living for the wrong thing. If your sole goal in life is to make life easier. He said in verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? If he gains the whole world, a person whose sole life is aimed at more money, who wants to show everybody what a huge company he owns. That priority alone is wrong. And you too will one day lose it if that's your goal in life, to gain the whole world. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Jesus said in Matthew 10, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And again, this is all done before God. If we deny him here, then there will be a day when we stand before him, and we will all stand before him. There will be a day when he will deny us. So let's go back to the key verse, verse 23. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If anyone desires to come after me. Now see, Peter has just acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And if you find that attractive, I mean, this is the one, you know, in John chapter 1, one disciple finds another disciple and says, we found him. We found the one we've been waiting for. We found the Messiah. Is this kind of attractive to you? If you found the Savior of the world, does that sound interesting to you? Is anybody in here interested in that? Is anybody? Three people have raised their hand. Okay, that's good. Hallelujah. We're having a revival here. Anybody interested in the concept that somebody has found the Savior of the world? Well, if that's the case, then Jesus gives you three commands that you have no choice over. These are three things that you must do. You could kind of say, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. The first thing, let him deny himself. If you're interested in coming after me, that the Son of God sounds good to you, Messiah sounds good to you, let him deny himself, self-denial. Now, I got to tell you that in the U.S. of A., we aren't really good at self-denial.
So you guys deep fry just about any kind of delicious confection under the sun. They have deep fried cheesecake. You have deep fried brownies.
No.
But there is one flagship deep fried element that you guys have here that you've turned into an art form. And what is that deep fried element?
The King Twinkie.
The King Twinkie. Three frozen Twinkies stacked on a stick, dipped in a sweet pancake-style batter, and of course, deep-fried. Wow, that is crazy. Is that finished?
Yep, that's finished.
That looks like a club. Jackie dusts my cream-filled torpedo with powdered sugar and then douses it in chocolate syrup. Jackie, if you would, I will take a knee. Will you dub me King Twinkie?
Go here, here, and then King Twinkie.
Oh my God. I don't want that to be so good. It is unbelievably awesome. And it's somewhere in between a beignet, a blintz, and like a funnel cake. Mm. Oh my gosh. Where do they have the fried insulin?
Oh, I want one. Oh, my. Oh, my. Oh, my. That looks good. I was thinking there was a clip in this one show. I was thinking of showing it where he eats 5 pounds of hot dogs and chili and fries. And oh, my God. Well, actually, he doesn't make it. He didn't survive. He survived, but the food, he didn't get it all the way through. Look, just like deep fried foods, if you eat too much stuff of this world's lusts, it's bad for your heart. It's bad for your heart. I have to admit that I think some of American Christianity has missed this. We are more concerned about self-fulfillment. You hear more sermons about self-fulfillment than you do about self-denial. We are more concerned about our happiness than we are about holiness. We're more concerned about feeding our bellies than about feeding the poor. Jesus says that following him starts with denying yourself. Denying yourself. You worried about your needs not being met? Yeah, but I have needs. Who's going to take care of my needs? Don't worry about it. Jesus said, if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. That self-fulfillment you're looking for starts with self-denial. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Paul says, that's the attitude that we all ought to have. I think some marriages could take a turn for the better if we learn to deny ourselves, if we learn to think about the other person more than we think about ourselves. Yeah, but if I do that at work, they're just going to trample all over me. Okay. So, did Jesus get it wrong? No. He says, if you're interested in coming after me, let deny yourself. Second thing is to take up your cross daily, my daily cross. We kind of get the cross thing wrong sometimes. Some of us think of crosses, so, well, then I got to go out to the jewelry store and get a cross to put around my neck or something. There's little miracle crosses that you can hold up to the light and see a Bible passage in, you know, all kinds of cool things, you know. Or sometimes we think it's the cross on top of the steeple, or we got the cell tower out front, you know, that's got a cross on front, you know. But friend, don't forget that the cross is one of the cruelest forms of torture and punishment in history. From time to time, I've heard this. I hear that some preachers say we need to get beyond the cross and learn to live in the resurrection power of Jesus. And you know what? There's no either or. There's no either or. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Daily. It's both. Yes, we need resurrection power, but we also need to learn to take up our cross. What does it mean to take up our cross? Warren Wiersbe writes, it means to be identified with him in surrender, suffering, and sacrifice. The cross was a part of God's plan for Jesus, because it's what he had to do for us. So the cross might be something that God has for you to do. And there might be, you might not know the full purpose of it, but it's something that God might, the cross was something Jesus had to endure in his submission to the Father. It's what he did in God's will for us. The cross involved suffering. It also involved shame. It was a horrible thing to endure this, naked and bleeding in front of everyone. And there are going to be times when our walk with the Lord is going to take us into a place where life will no longer be comfortable. It might bring ridicule, shame, loss to you. But if God has called you to do this, then you take up your cross daily. He took up his cross. Jesus wasn't just cheap talk. He took up his cross. Church tradition tells us that Peter was executed in Rome. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's the old King James-ish Englisheth, so I shall try to translate it as we readeth the passage. Nero sought matter against Peter. He wanted to accuse him of something, to put him to death, which when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much ado that he would fly the city. When the people found out that they want to kill Peter, they said, get out of here. Peter, through their importunity, through their begging, at length persuaded, prepared himself to avoid. He got ready to leave the city, but coming to the gate, he saw the Lord Christ come to meet him, to whom he, worshiping, said, Lord, whither dost thou go? Where are you going, Lord? To whom he answered and said, I am come again to be crucified. By this, Peter, perceiving his suffering to be understood, he realized that Jesus was talking about dying with him. He would be there. He returned into the city. Jerome saith that he was crucified, his head being down, his feet upward, himself so requiring because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. He didn't feel like he could be crucified right side up, so he begged to be crucified upside down. If following the Lord meant difficulty, suffering, Peter was willing to do it. I cannot tell you what this is going to mean in your life. Some people have twisted ideas about it. I can't tell you what it's going to mean in your life. And I'm not encouraging you to go out and look to be crucified. That's not what we're talking about. But when you face a clear choice of following Jesus or your own comfort, then you choose Jesus. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The last thing is to follow Jesus. And I have a couple things to suggest. Part of following Jesus involves finding his footsteps. Several years ago, many years ago, 100 years ago, there was a book written called In His Steps. I was looking for it. I was going to show you my copy, but I couldn't find it. I must have given it away. I do that. The best books, I don't have it at home. It was written about a story, a make-believe story about a little town that was challenged by the pastor, and the people were encouraged to ask themselves that question that they now have on little bracelets: what would Jesus do? And the book follows the lives of several people as they wrestle with what this really implies. You know, one was the publisher of a newspaper. I think the other was the head of the grocery store, and these different occupations. And what does it mean to follow Jesus? What would Jesus do? And the book was written on based on 1 Peter 2:21, where Peter writes, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He's left footprints ahead of you. And we have to just find those footprints and follow them. It's a good question to ask yourself. To make sure that you answer it correctly. You know, what would Jesus do? Well, that's kind of why you and I need to stay in this book. Because some people get some really goofy ideas of what Jesus would do that's not in the book. You stay in the book. You learn what Jesus would do, and you learn to follow his footsteps. Following Jesus also involves, I would say, liking what he likes. I have a poem. I like this. I had walked life's way with an easy tread. I had traveled where pleasures and comfort led, until one day in a quiet place I met the master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body but none for my soul, I'd enter to win this life's mad race when I met the master face to face. I built my towers and reared them high till they had pierced the blue of the sky. I'd sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met my master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes, full of sorrow, were fixed upon me. I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place, nothing else could I see but the master's face. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I had lost my life to find it again. Since that day in a quiet place, when I met the master face to face, to learn to like what he likes. He might not like those towers you're trying to build, but he sure cares for people. He sure cares for the souls of people. Learn to like what he likes. I think that will help you follow him. And lastly, is just learn to follow his lead. Learning to follow Jesus means that he's ahead of you, that you follow after him. Following Jesus doesn't mean that you come up with some plan and then say, oh, by the way, Lord, would you bless this plan of what I'm going to do for you? No, that's Jesus following you. I want to be following him. It means that I look and find where Jesus is at, and I follow him. I look for him. That's what it means for him to be your Lord, that he has the authority to tell you what to do, to tell you where to go, and who to go with. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are in awe of you. It's hard for us, Lord, in our comfortable America to think about being uncomfortable. But Lord, when we look at what you have done for us, what you have done out of your great, great love for us, you could have said no. You could have taken the easy way. But you chose to be crucified for us. Lord, help us not to forget your love for us. And Lord, when I would imagine, God, that some of us here are struggling with the cross we're carrying. Help us to keep our eyes on you. The author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Help us to keep our eyes fixed at the end of the race. Help us to have the priorities you have. And Lord, I don't know if there's anyone here today who has never made that first step of opening their heart to you. And I would imagine after a hard message like today, this is not the day they're going to want to follow you. But oh Lord, this is the truth. And there may be some here today who need your mercy and your forgiveness and are ready to follow the Savior of the world. Friend, the first step is up to you. It's up to you learning to say, like the rest of us have learned, to say to him, God, I need you. And I'm tired of the mess I've made of my life. I need your forgiveness. And Lord, I need you to help me to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's end with a song.